You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing your word to us. Lord, please reconcile us to yourself and make us to walk in the good works you prepared for us this day and each day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, everybody, for those who don't know me, my name is Wilson Hunter. I'm a member here, and I'm an attorney by training and trade. So forgive me for that. Being an attorney has its ups and downs. But one thing it does do is it gives me a good training in analysis of words and writings in the law. And so I'm going to stick close to my home and talk about a little bit about law and action today. So title of this is Mundane Apocalypses in Scripture. And so what is with the title? What are we trying to get at today? And for the next two other courses, I thought I signed up to teach. So an apocalypse is, you know, through the book of Revelation and John, we have this idea of fantastic images, right? Trumpets blowing, heaven and earth in war, big images, big concepts. End of the world is kind of what we associate with the apocalypse. But that's not really what the word means. The word apocalypse is actually derived, it's a literary term, and what I want to talk about and use it for is this concept of peeling back the curtain, you know, pulling back and seeing what's behind the veil of reality. And that's what the literary device was individuals like John saying, here's what God has shown me is really happening behind the scenes. You know, we see all these things and we think we know what they mean, but there's actually more to it. So I'm taking that concept and then I'm taking the mundane. What is the everyday life reality that we experience, and how do we see where the Bible and God through his word has peeled back the curtain and given us a glimpse of what's going on? What's our reality and why do things do the way they are and go the way they are? If you're anything like me, you've really wrestled with this, like, why is the world the way it is? Why do these things keep happening? I want to make sense of it. And one of the things that I've really found through Scripture is Scripture has a high fidelity between what it says we should expect from reality and then what actually happens. And so it's little verses like that and concepts that I've seen in my years that I kind of want to talk about with these mundane apocalypses, these things that sort of inform our everyday life, but really help us understand this is why the world's going the way it's going. What could God be doing in my life right now? And these are going to be some of the verses I go back to time and again to kind of make sense of reality. So what's the problem that, for, you know, I'm going to frame this in the concept of we have a problem. Life seems to be this way. God's going to give us the apocalypse. I'll talk about why it matters and then end with some hope for us. Why does this give us hope in our life? So the problem here is we have this experience of, I know what I should be doing. I know what God tells me I should be doing. I cannot do it. That's a problem. And it's repeated. And you see it throughout Scripture, throughout your own life, throughout my life. And the Apostle Paul says it best. So in this talk and others, I'm going to do my best to let God speak for himself through Scripture as much as possible. So to put it in Romans 7, 15 through 25, Paul says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So we have this you know, dichotomy, this tension of knowledge. I know what I should be doing. No power. I can't actually do it. So Paul's given us an idea. We're pulling back the veil. We're seeing, okay, we've got this body of death, this body of flesh that's in tension with our knowledge, our spirit. What do we know we should be doing? And they're in conflict. Now you may say, okay, that makes some sense, but you know, are all laws that way? Are there some things that we know how to do and we can do them well? But it's really not even that straightforward. As an attorney, I can tell you that even the clearest laws are not always easily followed. And my profession wouldn't exist if even the clear ones are easily followed. Now, let's not even get into trying to interpret the Code of Federal Regulations and things that we have to do in healthcare. Laws are complicated, and the application gets complicated. But I want to, once again, let's go back to Scripture and see where this problem has appeared in Scripture. We have the Ten Commandments. They seem pretty straightforward, right? Have no other gods before me. Keep the Sabbath. Don't murder, right? Just don't do these things and you'll be good. But even those who were steeped in God's law as a cultural thing even found something like keep the Sabbath holy hard to apply. There's a disconnect. So I want to talk to you. There are a couple examples that I was going to draw on. So first, in Mark 2, we see this scenario. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did, that when he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath." Now Jesus is doing a couple things in here, but for our purposes, he's showing how man had already, in its lawmaking and ability trying to puzzle out what does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy, gone totally astray. Because here we have an example of they're using it in a way that's harmful to man, saying you can't work even to feed yourself because they misunderstood what God wanted them to do. And we see it again in Mark as another example. And again, Jesus entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" For they were silent. And he looked around them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored to him. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians how they should destroy him. So we have, again, the concept of the law and our inability to apply it to our lives. And in fact, it's gone so far at this point that they are plotting to kill Jesus for healing a man's hand. I mean, how far away can we get from God's intention? That's the problem, right? We know what the law says. We can read the words on the page. But we have this really intrinsic, really deep-seated inability to actually do it. So here's the apocalypse. Here's what God tells us. And we're going to go back to the Garden of Eden. And I hope that you see, once you kind of get this concept, it keeps reappearing throughout Scripture. Starts in Genesis, and then it's like one of those things, once you see it, you won't be able to unsee it. God is going to keep showing us how it's our knowledge of good and evil is actually the problem. It's not a solution to our problem, it's the problem itself. So we're going to talk about the Garden of Eden and how this is exhibited. So here's the law, the command. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Okay? Seems straightforward enough, right? Don't eat of that tree. Well, of course, it doesn't end there, as we know, and we teach our kids. But there's a lot more to it, and this is where I think is kind of the interesting part for me, is I think at the outset, and as a kid, you kind of think, okay, don't eat of the tree. That's easy. They ate of the tree. They broke the law. And that's kind of it, right? But there's actually a whole lot more to it. And this exchange with Eve and the serpent tells us a lot about our condition and why things are what they are. And we see prefaced in this engagement a lot of the problems that we're going to see repeated throughout the rest of Scripture. So I'm going to read this and then we'll kind of go through it. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say,'" now key on that, "'did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So here's where we kind of get to the root of the matter. The serpent has done a few things here with this dialogue with Eve. The first thing he does is he introduces the concept of moral ambiguity, moral questioning. Because he starts with, "Did God actually say?" Now this seems like, you know, is he just introducing the line? No. He's actually inviting her to puzzle for herself, what does the law mean? And do I have the right to assess it? Because with that question of God, did God actually say, he's saying, you can choose. You can take the law and apply it to this situation. That's not something Eve knew. Eve just knew God's command, and she did it. There was that sort of immediate obedience because there was no separation from God. She didn't know what it was like not to know God's will. The serpent, who's fallen, he is separated. So now moral ambiguity is part of his universe. God gives a command, and we think about it. What does that mean for me? Do I want to do it? Does it align with my own priorities and goals? So that's where he's starting to lead Eve astray. There is a way, can't you just assume? Can't you think about what God said? Can't you apply it to your own situation? He also introduces the lie. To this point, we have no information that Eve had ever encountered a lie. And he misstates God's command to her. He says, didn't God say you can't eat of any fruit in the garden? So this misstatement has also caused her to start questioning, what did God actually tell me? She's puzzling over the law now. She's already taken that first step out of obedience to God and into the world of moral ambiguity, and she's starting down the path of what eventually leads to the fall. He also invites Eve to question the certainty of God's commandment. Is it clear what he's told me? And finally, he's also introducing to her the idea that God's intentions are not good. he introduces this idea that God may have different motivations. You know, as Dean said in the sermon, what is his comment? What's he always preaching? God loves you and God's for you. One of the first thing that the serpent's going to introduce to Eve after introducing moral ambiguity is that God has a motivation that's not for her. He's going to say that God doesn't want you to be wise. He doesn't want you to know good and evil. He wants to keep you down. He wants to keep you repressed. If God really loved you, he'd let you eat of this tree and gain the knowledge of good and evil. And so, once again, we see the different consequences of sin already coming out in the serpent's relationship with God, and then his desire to replicate that in Eve and in God's creation. So Eve's fall begins before she ever touches the fruit. She's already separated herself from God at this point. Because what do we see next happening? Eve starts doing what we all do. She's taken the command of God and she's deciding for herself, what does it mean for me? Should I follow it? Is this really a good command that God's given me? So look at what she said, what the Bible says. She saw that it was good for food. That's a value judgment, right? Good and bad. These things are good for me. These things are not. She's taken the law and saying, God's law surely cannot forbid me for eating something that's good. The tree is a delight to the eyes. This is another value judgment. It looks good. It's pretty. Why should I not indulge in something that's beautiful? God made beauty to be enjoyed, right? And that the tree was to be desired to make her wise. Possessing wisdom is a good thing, right? Why should I not do that? So she's already broken down God's law. This is where the separation begins, because before she had the obedience. She knew the will and she did it. But in deciding for herself, oh, I can decide what is good and wrong, bad, she begins the separation and the fall. And thus, having judged for herself that God's law must be in error because the fruit is desired for good food, it's a delight to the eyes, will make me wise. God wants all these things for me. Therefore, she took and ate. And thus, we have the consequence of the fall, which is the separation from God that makes obedience so hard. The action in conformity with the will and the command from God should be and was unthinking. Now it requires a lot of effort and is not automatic. You see, the sin of the fall is not simply eating the fruit. It's the decision to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. And in fact, I'll say paralysis by analysis in our ethical thinking is a consequence of our sin. And sorry, Gil, but ethics and philosophy exist because of the fall. We would not need to devote all these mental resources. And look, I'm a philosophy minor. I love it. I delve into it. But I know that we wouldn't have to ask the question, what is justice? What is good? Should I eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If we were not separated from God, if we knew what he wanted for us and had the ability to do it, we wouldn't have to puzzle over these questions. And so for me, that's the real apocalypse, is that the fall is not so much just a simple rule break death. That's too simplistic. The fall is, I get to decide what's right and wrong. I get to decide to apply the law as it meets my needs and my standards. And that's where I think once we see that and we start seeing it in Scripture, we see this theme start playing out over and over and over. And I can't help but throw one last jab at people like myself. In Ecclesiastes 12:12-13, the teacher says, "Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness to the flesh." And then he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Not to produce more philosophy, not to study the law. If we were to know what our real duty is, the teacher says, not to write books, but it is just to do what God commands. That would be return to Eden, to just know what God wants us to do and to do it. Also, to another point, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think, makes this point very well in his Cost of Discipleship, in examining the issue of the interaction between Christ and the young ruler, because he's asking him, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus says, sell all your things. Through a different couple dialogues, he ends with, you know, sell all your things and follow me. And the young man goes away sad because he can't follow this command. But what Bonhoeffer points out in this exchange is that, quote, where moral difficulties are taken so seriously, where they torment and enslave man because they do not leave him open to the freeing activity of obedience, it is there that his total godlessness is revealed. All his difficulties are shown to be ungodly, frivolous, and proof of sheer disobedience. The one thing that matters is practical obedience. Now, that seems kind of hard, but here's where I'm going to get to the end, is why we have hope in that concept. Because the moral difficulty is the problem, not necessarily what we do or how we choose to resolve the difficulties. So before we get there, I want to explain why does this matter. So there's a tension in the church, and especially in Protestantism, as to, you know, what is about faith and works. Because we see all these passages about do the will of God, obey his commandments. James says, faith without works is dead. James 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving him the things he needs, what good is that? So faith, if it by itself does not have works, is dead. And Jesus says the same thing in John. Or John, 1 John says that in his epistle. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so again, here we see, you know, Paul saying, I know nothing good dwells in me in my flesh. We have this dialogue and tension between what do we know and what do we do, and this statement that we need, if we have true faith, we need to believe. So this problem is a real one, right? If I'm being told constantly that my faith without works is dead, why does the issue of my obedience become such a problem? And we see in Ezekiel that God has laid out the solution. From the beginning and throughout Scripture, you'll see a couple this play out. In Ezekiel 36, it says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So here we're starting to see the answer to our problem. We have to be reconciled to God. We can't remain in our state of flesh. We can't have more knowledge of good and evil and expect ourselves to perform. God has to, you see, Psalm 51, again, create in me a clean heart, O God. Or, I like to, you know, in John, here these citations, John 14, 15 through 17, and 1 Corinthians, we now see the other part of it. Ezekiel said, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, but then it said, I'm going to give you a spirit, right? So here we see Jesus saying the same thing. I'm going to send you the helper, the one who's going to empower you to be reconciled to God and actually follow his commandments. And then we see in 1 Corinthians, one of the things I want to draw out in that passage is the first part. He says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So here's our answer, right? How do we know what to do, what God wants us to do? He gives us his Spirit. His Spirit knows what we should do. His Spirit knows how to fulfill the commandments. And that's why this, if you look at, you start looking at it, you see constantly a new heart and a new spirit. That's what God's solution is to our behavior problem, is to give us His mind and His will so that we can do these things that we lost when we, at the fall, decided that we were going to judge for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. So, that gives you an idea of our hope, but we always have to start with the cross. Christ is triumphant through the cross. And what He has won and what He keeps talking about and what we hear throughout the Gospels is reconciliation. Why is that so important? And I hope we can see maybe by this point, if I've done a decent enough job, is that disconnect, the tearing apart of our will from God's will, of our inability to take the command, understand it, and do it without having to puzzle it over, mull it over, pray about it, consult our friends. That disconnect of not knowing what it means is why was one of the consequences of the fall, which is why God's Spirit is so necessary for us to know what we need to do. And Christ's reconciliation of God, us to Himself and God, is the healing, the first step in the healing that wound and healing that disconnect. And we see that, once again, you know, we all know this, but obedience is not up to us. And in this purpose of process of sanctification, we're going to have a lot of stumbles and we're not going to get it right. And fortunately, once again, the Bible knows this. We're not asked to do something we can't do. We know that we will sin. We know that we have an advocate with the Father, and we know that we will be constantly brought back into reconciliation with Christ through His Spirit. So we have hope through the triumph of Christ to the cross. But I'm also really... Martin Luther's concept of pecca fortiter is another one discussed by Bonhoeffer in Cost of Discipleship. And I think it helps us understand how we are to live. And that's one of the last few minutes I want to talk about. How are we to live in this world where God's got to come and make the crooked straight? Because there's a lot of crooked. And there are a lot of crooked paths out there. And you and I are hearing God's word, we're listening, we're trying to apply it, and we find, as Paul says, this war within our flesh. So what Martin Luther did in his concept of sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ more boldly still, this has been misunderstood to mean you can just sin consequence-free. And what Bonhoeffer does in The Cost of Discipleship, I think, is really unpack what Luther meant, is you are a sinner. And that separation from God means you do have this consequence of knowing what God says, but not being able to actually do it, because one of the things being you're going to throw up, like Eve did, all these different value judgments as you try to apply the law. God says I shouldn't do this, but all these good reasons why I should. And that sort of argument within yourself is going to continue. And what Luther, I think, helpfully explains is that God knows this. God knows that about you. God knows that until the second coming and the full restoration happens and you have the new spirit, you have His heart in full, you're going to continue sinning. That's why we have the advocate with the Father. And thus, you're not surprising God when you have to wrestle in this world of flesh in which you are going to sin, and He doesn't want you to get down about it. Knowing this, to me, is helpful in fighting out, figuring out what should I do in a situation. And I think that we spend a lot of time maybe spinning our wheels trying to get the right answer, when maybe the answer is, apply the principles that you know, ask God for help, and then just do it. Because you may get it right, you may get it wrong, but what I think Martin Luther was clear to show us is you're going to get it wrong a lot, and that's okay, because if you love God and confess your sins, He is just to forgive us, and you can continue to come back to Him time and time again as you try to work out obedience, and God's not going to be surprised by your failures. And the last little bit I want to talk about, though, is I want to kind of talk about this book, Ecclesiastes, which is usually not the most joyful books. But what I have found through David Gibson's interpretation, Living Life Backwards, is Ecclesiastes, when properly understood, is an oddly affirming book of the Bible. Because once the teacher has burned away all the dross of our life, wisdom, power, all the things we pursue, and they're all vanities, what's left with is an awfully life-affirming statement of that enjoy the life God has given you to the best of your ability, follow His commandments to your best of your ability, and understand that that life you have, God has given you and has blessed you with. And so, to kind of make the point, I want to read from Gibson's book here. The writer of Ecclesiastes wrote his book to smash into tiny pieces our idea that we can be like God. Remember, that's the problem with the fall. I can be like God. I can decide what's right and wrong. We aspire to have it all, to know it all, to do it all, achieve it all, be happy forever, have all the answers, never be left scratching our head and be remembered for all time. Now, it doesn't sound like anything any of us have ever striven for in our life, does it? None of us who are high achievers have ever thought, I can have it all, do it all, do it, and win and get an A on every test. But when we worship God and trust Him and love Him and walk with Him, what we find is He is not an old man in the sky who makes us bow down before Him in a cold white room while He sits on His own waiting to zap us when we get it wrong. No, what we discover is that God is like the host who welcomes us into His kingdom and to the most lavish banquet for us to enjoy. And I think that's why Dean said he has to preach every time, God is for you. Because the idea of God sitting on a throne zapping you, I think, is what's beaten into our Protestant heads with all the do's and don'ts and the law. We hear the law, we think zap, we get it wrong. And this is why I feel like Martin Luther understood it right with his concept of pecca fortiter, but also with Ecclesiastes and why I call it an affirming text. Because the teacher, after going through all that and understanding there's a lot of futility in our world, and there's a lot of wrongdoing, he says this: what gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And in verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is has already been, and which is to be already has been. And God seeks that which has been driven away, like us. We've been driven away by the fall, and God is seeking us all the time. And what does He invite us to? He invites us to, and I stopped putting them into the slideshow because it sounded like I would just be repeating myself. But I have three instances here where the writer says, behold, what I've seen is to be good. What is good and fitting in this life is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in the work which God has given you. And in Ecclesiastes 9, go eat the bread with your bread with joy, drink your wine, be merry with heart, for God has approved of what you do. Let your garments be white, let oil not be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with a wife you love, and all the days of your vain life He's given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life, and your toil in which your toil is under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Because God is not against you. He's not holding against you that you're separated from Him and thus don't know exactly how to follow His commands to the letter every time. God's actually for you. God is going to give you a new heart and a new spirit and reconcile you to Himself. And then your obedience will be immediate. It will be unthinking because you'll be in a relationship with Him. Right now, we're separated. So take heart and know that God knows that when you're puzzling over how to apply His law to your life, He understands. and he's going to reconcile your choice. Even if you astray, God is the God who makes the crooked straight. He's the one who's going to redeem you. He's going to take that bad error that you did in the best way you did. You know, you made a choice, the best information you had, you did your best to follow him. And God is so powerful and so good that even if you steer wrong, if you're willing to repent and come back to him, he's going to put you right back on the straight and narrow and not hold your issues against you, because he knows you and he loves us. And I'm thankful for that every day. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may we go in peace and be done and do his will. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.